If you would though, then take your Bibles and go back there. We're gonna, if you remember, I was thinking of, you know, that story of Calvin, who was exiled from Geneva and then years later came back and picked up right where he left off in his exposition. And hasn't been quite a few years, but it feels like that maybe. Just we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and right before the break, I had intended to cover that first full paragraph of the main body of the letter, verses 10 through 17, and lo and behold, I ran out of time. Shocker. So we're going to, basically, all we're going to do is try to finish that up tonight, and so we'll see if we take the whole time, but we just have the second half of that left in verses 14 through 17, but just I know you probably, unless you read 1 Corinthians yesterday, you forgot. So let's actually read these seven verses, I think, seven or eight. So 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. Let me make sure I started this thing. Paul opens his letter to the Corinthians this way. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. I mean this, that each one of you saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. But has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no one would say you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. But beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Maybe just to remind you, last time I basically said that in our text here, the way we outlined it was, Paul gives us two practical ways to essentially that we can undermine the gospel without ever changing the message. There is this danger, Christians. There is this danger, friends, for those of us who profess to know Christ, for those of us who hold to the precious message of the gospel, the message of the cross, as it's put here in the first chapter of Corinthians. There's a great danger for us to get it wrong, not on paper, not in the doctrinal statement we might sign and say we believe, but there's a great danger in getting it wrong in how we live our life. And so Paul here basically warns us of two practical, not doctrinal or theological ways, but practical ways that Satan can get us as Bible-believing, gospel-professing Christians to live in a manner that communicates something else about the gospel that we believe, something that's wrong about what we say we believe. And that's, you could say, just as dangerous, if not maybe even for our context, more dangerous than just believing false doctrine, than becoming a false teacher. Maybe that's never going to be the case for you. You'll always you'll always dot the right theological I's, cross the right theological T's. Your Bible knowledge is there and you understand, you can articulate that. But perhaps a greater danger for us, and especially in this church, is that we might get it wrong and communicate something wrong about what we believe by how we live. You know, the Bible is fraught with these kinds of warnings, right? The Bible has this burden. If you read the New Testament, you'll realize over and over again that we are exhorted as Christians not just to understand intellectually the truth, not just to be able to articulate accurately the gospel message, but also to live it out. Ephesians 4, verse 1, to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling with which you've received, right? I think also of Titus 2:10, we're called to adorn in that language of putting on and displaying in our life the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. You know, what does that look like? Paul's concern there is not just that we would understand or that we would articulate, but that we would live out, that we would adorn it, that we would live in a way and walk in a manner that is consistent with what we say we profess, that is consistent with the orthodox doctrine of the gospel. And so, at the beginning of this letter, that's what you find as well. You remember the Corinthians had a host of issues, right? Corinth was not a perfect church by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, you could argue it was the worst church in the New Testament, fraught with difficulties and issues. And this is where Paul begins. So much of their problem was not that they directly attacked the gospel message or that they believed something different. But nevertheless, he still got after them and said, but there are practical ways in the way that you're living that do the very same thing. And so I have to ask you this evening, just with that general principle in mind, even before we dive into the specifics, is that you? What are the areas? Are there areas? Examine your heart this year. I mean, even with our prayer for this year in mind, may we learn more this year of the ways we live inconsistent with the gospel we profess, and may we come under conviction of that, and may we live lives that are more consistent with what we say we believe. You know, that ought to be our prayer. I want that for you. I need that too. So ask yourself this evening, are there areas in which your life doesn't match? That's always needful, because we could be saying something to others about Jesus, about Scripture, about God, not with our words necessarily, but with our life. And we hate to mislead others who know that, hey, that person's a Christian, why do they do this? Well, their God must be like this. There's a danger there, isn't it? So just to remind you, the two practical ways, though, right out of the gate. One we covered last time. The first one was the first practical way Paul has to warn them that they can, that there is a danger in undermining the gospel practically through the sin of disunity. In other words, we saw last time, if you remember, from verses 10 through 13, that we can at times undermine the gospel by dividing over human personalities and preferences. That happens a lot, doesn't it? In the church, that we would divide in the church, we would form little cliques, factions over things that God doesn't care about. I mean, it's one thing to separate truth from error, right? That's okay. And in fact, the Bible says we must do that. That's not sinful schism, as Paul condemns here. The kind of division that Paul gets after here, right out of the gate, the kind that existed in Corinth was the kind that was more like hero worship for because of and on the basis of personal preference. I like the way they talk. I like the way they communicate. that guy's more handsome. Fill in the blank. I mean, it's as petty as that. If you, in fact, you go, you read through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that was some of what caused the Corinthians to even critique Paul, that he had an unimpressive presence and he was, look, Paul might have been an ugly guy. But what did that matter in terms of his ministry credibility? And so he has to call them out for that. They were sinfully dividing over things that God didn't care about, saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. They were separating themselves, and in that sense, they were dismembering practically the body of Christ. And so Paul says, you guys, by your sin of disunity, are communicating something about the gospel to the world. The outside world is watching. And the fact that you cannot get along and love one another and treat each other as if you're family, the body of Christ, that is telling a lie about the gospel you profess. And so we were warned against that last time, verses 10 through 13. We can undermine the gospel by dividing over human personalities and preferences. And I would just say, Christians, we can do that here today as well. Maybe not in as significant and severe and silly ways, but even in this room and in this group, for you to show favoritism over one group of people over another, because, hey, this person over here, I don't share anything in common with them. They're not cool enough for me. It's the same hard issue, isn't it? Christians shouldn't be that way. There is no legitimacy in dividing and showing preference and favoritism to one person in the church over another because of style. Because of just the things you like to do. I can't get along with them. They're kind of nerdy, whatever. I don't understand sports. So what does that matter in the church? God calls us to demonstrate a type of unity that would say to the world, God saves all kinds of people from all walks of life. And no one person is better than another because of these personal preferences. So be careful. Be careful of that. I would just encourage you this year even to be mindful of that, even as you approach church life. Even as you see new people or people join our church, reach out to them, even if you don't think you'd get along with them personality-wise. Learn this lesson. The gospel is no respecter of person. So let's look at number two, though. That was the first warning that Paul gave us from verses 10 through 13. I'll repeat it again. We can undermine the gospel by dividing over human personalities and preferences. But second, then, I think I gave it to you last time, we can undermine the gospel also by focusing on human performance and persuasion in our ministry. By focusing on human performance and persuasion. And we see this now in verses 14 through 17. If the issue in verses 10 through 13 was unity, the issue here now is how we do ministry. There is a way to get the gospel right in its content and its message, and to get it wrong in how you share it. Isn't that interesting? Let's look at the second one regarding the ministry as we finish out this paragraph. In verses 14 through 17, Paul is now warning us against practically undermining the gospel of Christ by focusing on human performance and persuasion when it comes to our ministry. You know, there is this idea floating around out there that today, even amongst Christians and churches, maybe you've seen it, that goes something like this. As long as we don't change the content of the message, as long as we don't change the content and the message of the gospel, we can legitimately use any method or medium to communicate it. In fact, we should if we really want to be influential and effective for the Lord. After all, the argument goes, the way that you package truth doesn't matter as long as you don't touch the content of that truth. I mean, there are a host of implications for that, and you maybe have seen that happen in a number of different ways in how certain ministries operate, but I would submit to you that this passage and even the next two chapters alone teach something very different. I think as we begin to dive in here, you'll begin to realize that how we preach the gospel matters just as much as what we preach. Because here in our passage, Paul is going to warn us by his own example, in his own ministry to the Corinthians, that there is a way, listen, beloved, of doing ministry that would put the spotlight and focus on human performance and persuasion and power as opposed to the gospel itself. And that is his concern. And notice how this happens. So look at verses 14 through 16. Notice first how this concern comes out in his writing here and his comments about the human performance of baptism. We have to understand what's going on here. Listen again, verses 14 through 16. Paul says, hey, I want to thank God. And this is interesting. This is just such an interesting thing that Paul thanks God for, that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And you think, well, is Paul against baptism? Is Paul not a Baptist? But notice he gives a reason here, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. That was his concern. Right, that they might misconstrue that act and that human performance and elevate it to a level that of significance that it didn't have and didn't deserve. Notice he says, now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. What's going on here, right? Is Paul anti-baptism? Why does he thank God that he didn't baptize many people while he was ministering there at Corinth? Well, consider and remember the context, even just the previous verse. Look back to that for a moment. Remember, there were three rhetorical questions there, the last of which was this, or were you baptized in my name? And all of those questions were Paul's way of highlighting for them, shaking them, so to speak, awake to the absurdity of what they were doing by dividing and saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. They were making far too much of their association and identity with these humans, with these people. Not that pastors and Christian leaders that have had an influence on you shouldn't be respected or even appreciated, but they were going beyond that. They were idolizing. This was hero worship. And so he has to say to them, he is to ask them this rhetorical question. Well, it begins with, well, was I crucified for you? You're treating me as the Savior, not Christ. Well, were you baptized in my name? And so that was clearly his concern, that they were taking baptism and using that as something to boast about, that human act. Paul knew that the Corinthians had a tendency to focus far too much on, say, the reputation or the significance of the person who physically baptized them, as if that somehow made their conversion and faith more legitimate. Can you relate to that a little bit? The same pride is in our hearts too, isn't it? They were investing too much significance in that symbolic act, and that by that they were missing the point of baptism, why it really mattered, why it was truly significant. And so here in these verses, it's interesting that Paul, as he reflects back on his ministry in Corinth, knowing what the Corinthians were tempted to do, he actually says to them, hey, I'm glad. I'm actually thankful the Lord kept me while I was there with you from doing something that you would have taken and misused. God, in his perfect plan and providence, preserved Paul's ministry from being used in that way. And Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you. I thank the Lord for that, because you would have used that as a measure of success. You would have used that to boast about X, Y, or Z. You would have used that, here it is, to focus far too much on the human performance of that act of ministry. And you would have missed the gospel. And that glory must and should have gone to God for your salvation. And so he says, look, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. You see, you get the sense that Paul believed that if he'd made baptizing, so to speak, his focus in Corinth, it would have been a massive distraction to the real work of gospel ministry. Instead, notice what he says in verse 16 also. Notice how much Paul thought about performing baptisms. Unlike some ministries today, for Paul, listen, baptizing as many people as possible was clearly not his focus, right? How do we know that? Because look at what he says in verse 16. He doesn't even remember who he baptized. he's like, you get to verse 16, he's like, oh yeah, not just Crispus and Gaius, but I think maybe one more family, but beyond that, I don't really know. I'm not really sure. Like, Paul, you don't remember? Isn't that important? It's interesting, and Paul's point here is that it doesn't matter who baptizes you. That's not the most significant thing. That's not the point of baptism. Isn't it interesting? Think about it, though. You go back and read Acts 18, that though Paul was the founder of the church in Corinth, right? And he was there for how long? Probably like at least a year and a half ministering faithfully, starting the church before he left for Ephesus. And still, for a year and a half, as a church planter, he maybe can remember only, I only baptized three households, three people maybe. And by the way, it's likely, like if you chase down these names, there's a reason why he remembered them. Likely he only remembered them because they stood out as sort of just significant moments as some of the first converts. Crispus is mentioned in Acts 18:8. If you go back and read, he's actually the leader of the synagogue there in Corinth. And it's said there in Paul's initial ministry, founding the church, Crispus is one of the first who believed in the Lord with all his household. And so, of course, he maybe at least perhaps remembered the first, especially if it was the leader of a synagogue. Gaius is likely mentioned. He's probably the Gaius in Romans 16, verse 23. And Paul, of course, wrote Romans from Corinth. So if you go back there, you find out Gaius was a wealthy believer, wealthy enough to host the whole church in his home. So it's possible and even probable that this was the man who hosted the church in his house, and so of course he remembers him. But then beyond that, it's like he forgets about Stephanas, and Stephanas, though, is listed at the end of this letter, actually, 1 Corinthians 16. And so it's probably that he was there. He was one of those men who brought this letter to the Corinthians. He was there when Paul wrote this letter. And so I imagine he was just standing there even as Paul's dictating that letter and just having to remind Paul, hey, actually, you baptized me too. And then Paul's, oh, yeah, verse 16. And Stephanas and his household. But isn't that interesting? Paul doesn't remember. Because it wasn't important who baptized who. That wasn't his focus. That wasn't the point of his ministry. Human performance of baptism as a metric and sign for success. The Corinthians were, they had made it something to boast about. How many people, who baptized you, right? We're familiar with that today, aren't we? It's easy today to do the same thing, isn't it? Ministries can become so captivated by external signs of success. Hey, how many people? How many decisions? How many cards? How many pine cones in the fire at summer camp? We do that. And how easy it is for the pride in the human heart to begin to use those things as notches in the belt. And all of a sudden, hey, you haven't changed the content of the gospel that you're preaching, but now your focus is shifted. Practically, you're undermining the gospel by putting the spotlight on human performance and metrics. And Paul said, I'm glad that didn't happen for me in my ministry with you. We do it today by still boasting about how many people got baptized on a weekend missions trip, or we use those things as statistics to compare with other ministries, and that's not okay. And not only that, I mean, you can also imagine the temptation that presents itself to boast in the fact that that it was Paul who baptized me. What if you were baptized by John MacArthur? Isn't there a temptation? There's the subtle pride even that can creep into your heart. Maybe you've experienced this before. You're sitting in a baptism service and you know you had a hand. It was God's kindness to allow you the opportunity to share the gospel with this person who's giving their testimony in the waters of baptism, and you're listening for your name because you want recognition, because you have pride in your heart. And that kind of thing is a temptation, isn't it? But that's a distraction from the gospel. A focus on human performance. Paul says, that's not the issue. That's not important. What's important is that you were baptized into Christ. It's His name that matters, not the human instrument who's physically dipping you under the water. I mean, aren't you thankful that we don't say in our baptism services, I now baptize you in the name of Kevin and Danny and Carrie? I mean, just the sound of that is blasphemous in and of itself, but the heart of the issue is there. You see the problem. That's how absurd it is to focus on that, to boast in that. And so Paul says, I'm glad that it didn't happen. And he reminds the Corinthians here, by the example of his own ministry among them, that it doesn't matter who performed your baptism, and there is a danger. He warns them against this danger of focusing too much on the human performance of that act. You know, I really believe that if Paul were a missionary alive today, you know, and people were asking him, hey, so give us the report, you know, make sure in your emails you include this, you know, the stats of the number of people converted. He would just say, I don't know that. I'm not keeping track of that. I don't know. Why was Paul like this? The answer comes to us in verse 17. He tells us, notice, he actually gives us the reason for, it's not why Christ sent me. That's not the focus of my ministry. That's not my concern. For Christ did not send me, he says, to baptize or to keep track of how many people I baptized, to focus on that, but to preach the gospel. And not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Now, here he comes right out explicitly with his reason now. We don't have to guess. Grammatically, this verse is Paul's explanation for why he did ministry the way he did it and why he didn't focus on those things. And Paul says that instead of worrying about the number of people he baptized and who he baptized as a metric for success or something to boast about, his calling was simply to preach the gospel with power and authority to herald the message of Christ, that he came to save sinners, to accomplish what we could not in our own strength, and then to leave the results to God. That's what Paul came to do. That's what he was called to do. In fact, we find out here that not only does Paul refrain from using human metrics of performance to measure success in ministry, he also, notice here, he says he refuses to use human methods of persuasion in his ministry. That's really interesting. Notice here how Paul says, notice what he says about how he was called by God to conduct his ministry and to go about his preaching. He's given very specific and negative instructions of what not to do and what not to use and rely upon in his preaching. I just find that fascinating. The text says, not in cleverness of speech. Or literally the phrase is, not in or with wisdom of word. Not in wisdom of word. Or the translation here is cleverness of speech. Now, we got to understand what Paul means here, what he's referring to, in order for us to understand what he was to avoid in his ministry. Right? Because if we're not careful, we don't want to avoid the wrong thing. We don't want to needlessly offend people or be unclear when we're preaching. But what is meant here by wisdom of word? Because Paul says specifically here, hey, look, I chose not to do that. I chose deliberately to set, whatever that is, wisdom of word, cleverness of speech, I chose deliberately to avoid that, to set that aside in the carrying out of my calling. In fact, God told me to. Don't use that, Paul. Don't touch that with a 10-foot pole when you preach the gospel. So what is that? Well, we're helped by the context here. If you just read ahead, you would find in the next few verses and even into chapter 2 that there are two kinds of wisdom that Paul speaks of here. The wisdom, notice verse 21 here, the wisdom of the world, which Paul says cannot arrive at the knowledge of God. So the world's wisdom doesn't reach and doesn't accomplish God's purposes. It can't know God. The world's wisdom, the wisdom that is out there, that the world has, the wisdom of men, we could say, that category of wisdom is not only insufficient, it's incapable of reaching the knowledge of God. That's the wisdom I think Paul's talking about here. But there is a second kind of wisdom that comes up in the rest of chapters 1 and 2, and that's that wisdom contrasted with the wisdom of the world, which that wisdom which belongs to God. Notice verse 18, which is sometimes even considered foolishness to those who are perishing. But the reality, verse 25, is that it's still wiser than men, this wisdom of God is. But isn't it true that sometimes when we just open the Bible and we give God's reasonings for things and we just teach the plain scriptures, what is the response oftentimes and the reaction of those who aren't in Christ, those who aren't believers, those who aren't Christians, those who are perishing? That's ridiculous. That doesn't make any sense. It's true, right? Listen, if you find yourself in that category tonight, you're listening to me, you're saying, I don't get any of that. I don't understand that. I don't know why he's talking about all this stuff and why it matters. It just sounds like a bunch of rubbish. It's foolishness. Silly. Maybe you're in this category. Maybe you're of the world. Maybe you're perishing. Fast forward to chapter 2. So there's two kinds of wisdom that Paul talks about in this context. And he says, fast forward to chapter 2, verse 1, he says, when I came to you, speaking to the Corinthians, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech, literally word, or of wisdom. So there you have those two words used again together to refer to the worldly kind of speech and tactics and wisdom that he didn't utilize in his preaching. So I think that's what he's talking about here. Shows up again in verse 4 where Paul says, hey, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive, here they are, words of wisdom. Paul says, I didn't come to you that way. When I preached the gospel to you, I didn't borrow the marketing tactics of the day to sell you the gospel. I could have done that. Not change the content, not change the message, just use a different package, sell it to you, because I know the buttons to push and the marketing tools that would work on you, because I know what you like. You know, I've looked at the surveys. I've looked at the surveys in the community, you know. Verse 5, chapter 2, notice why he doesn't do that. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's the kind of wisdom he's saying. He's stiff-armed in his preaching. And notice finally, chapter 2, verse 6, just to finish this out, to understand what this phrase meant, he clarifies, yet we do speak wisdom. What kind of wisdom? Wisdom among those who are mature, those who are Christians, those who love the Lord, those who are in Christ. A wisdom, however, listen, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. And so there's two kinds of wisdom in this context. So with that little survey in your back pocket, you can conclude, I think, at least that of those two kinds of wisdom, here in verse 17, Paul is referring to the use of worldly wisdom, the wisdom of man in the preaching of the gospel. And he said, it was commanded me of God to not do that. In other words, the bottom line, guys, as I said right out of the gate, it does matter how you preach the gospel, not just what gospel you preach. You can preach the right orthodox doctrine of the gospel, justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. You could get that right and seek to do it in such a way that actually violates this principle. In fact, just to give you a little bit more on this idea here of what Paul was told to avoid, if you understood the historical situation of his day there in Corinth, I believe this is specifically even a dig or a shot across the bow at a popular practice of Greek rhetoric that would have been loved by people in that society. It would have been used by famous philosophers and traveling performers and orators. That's just what they did for entertainment. They, you know, instead of going to the movies to see Top Gun Maverick, that's what they did. They went to the amphitheater and they listened to guys debate and spin really eloquent arguments. And their heroes and their celebrities were those who were really good at that. In fact, Aristotle, one writer says, Aristotle defines rhetoric, this kind of speech, as the faculty of discovering, listen to this, if it doesn't sound like marketing and manipulation, I don't know what does, but as the faculty of discovering the possible means of persuasion in reference to any subject, and the dynamic of Greco-Roman rhetoric prized the speaker's ability to choose and adapt words, arguments, arrangement, and delivery for the greatest impact, places emphasis on the speaker's skill to control an audience's favorable response. That's what these guys were really good at. They knew how to work a crowd. That was their form of entertainment. And so when you pull that into this context, you realize Paul says, I didn't do that with the gospel. I didn't do that with the gospel. And deliberately so. And so you end up asking the question, why? Why didn't you do that, Paul? Wouldn't that have made your ministry more effective? Why not use all means necessary, right? The ends justify the means, don't they? Why would Paul refuse to use the conventional forms of human persuasion that were available to him and common in his day to win men to Christ? Isn't that a good cause? Aren't those tools helpful? Couldn't he have been more successful and even popular for the sake of the gospel and still not change the content of his message, but just use a different method? One that would have been more well received. Notice, Paul tells us exactly why he didn't do that. In the last purpose clause here, verse 17, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. And there is the punchline. And that is why at the beginning I said this, beloved, there is a way to empty the cross of its power without even changing the content of the message. That is a danger. There's a practical danger in how we do ministry, what our philosophy of ministry is. We do not ascribe to the idea that I said earlier that any method goes as long as we don't change the message. I believe this passage forbids that kind of thinking. Think about it. The language here is of something being rendered useless and empty and vain and ineffective and for something to be nullified. And what is that? The cross of Christ here. Simply, that phrase represents the power of the gospel message. Just look down to verse 18. It's made more clear even there by the very next verse, which speaks of the word of the cross as the power of God for those who are being saved. And Paul says, if I used a different method, one that was popular to my listeners at the time, then I would have emptied that message of its power without changing any of its content, just by serving it to them the way I knew they wanted, to tickle their ears. Isn't that interesting? Apparently, Paul believed that to utilize worldly tactics, marketing methods, those that were accepted in his day of as human methods of the art of persuasion. Impressive speech, skilled rhetoric. Paul believed that by using those things to win converts would be counterproductive to true gospel ministry effectiveness. Do you guys understand? Do you have a category for that? It made me picture my son Jude, who, if you know Jude, he's two. I have five kids, so I struggle with their ages. He's somewhere around there, but you can imagine a bumbling little toddler, and you know, it just made me picture him holding, you know, which as he often does, a cup or a bowl full of just crackers or whatever it is that he's wanting to eat, cereal, and then, you know, accidentally dropping one and then trying to pick one up, but he doesn't have the awareness yet to keep the cup upright as he's bending over to pick up the one he dropped. And so as he picks up the one he drops, he's dumping all the other ones out. It's counterproductive, right? That's just kind of, that's how my mind works. That's what I thought of when I thought of this. Paul's saying, look, there is a way to preach the gospel and to just utterly be counterproductive and just do it in a way that empties the cross of its power. To do one would mean to undo the other. And what Paul means here by emptying or making void the cross of Christ is what we saw later in chapter 2, verse 5, with the similar purpose clause there, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. What Paul means here is that to empty, that to make the cross void, the message of the cross, would be in essence the same as placing the faith of my hearers in the wisdom of men. Those two are one and the same. And so one commentator says, quite simply, eloquence that elevates the status of the preacher cancels the power of the cross. See, Paul wanted to make sure beyond doubt that those who embraced his preaching and received his message were really placing their faith in Christ and in the message of the cross, and not just being hoodwinked or sold or marketed or persuaded by his attractive methods and his showmanship. Listen, that's a legitimate, practical danger even today for us, right? You can think of that. I can think of a host of ministries and even the temptations in my own heart to want to do that with the gospel. To package it in a way that might get more people in the door because we're talking about movies, not the Bible. Fill in the blank. There are all kinds of ways today that this happens. And so we need to be careful of that. Paul says he deliberately refrained from and refused the use of human persuasion techniques and tactics in the preaching of his gospel. So he'll go on. We're going to go on. We're going to talk a lot more about this. He's just going to fill this out for us. And I think it'll be really rich in the coming verses. But for now, just remember, there are ways, beloved, there are practical ways, if we're not careful, to undermine the gospel without changing the message. So let us strive not to have any divisions. Let's pursue unity together that we might live in a manner worthy and consistent of the gospel. And may we trust only in the power of the message alone and not on human methods of persuasion and performance. So we would otherwise undermine the message that we're preaching. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you just for the clarity of this text, and we see the temptations left and right in our own hearts and the fear of man, and we desire at times, sinfully so, to have the approval of the world, and yet we know friendship with the world is enmity with you. And so cause us, Lord, to be like the Apostle Paul here, who was concerned only in fulfilling his calling and pleasing you and you alone. Lord, help us to, again, never to undermine what we say we believe by our life and by our actions. Show us how to live more and more consistently with the gospel that we profess this year. In Jesus' name, amen.